Many of the greatest truths of the Christian faith drawn from the words of Jesus are what you might call upside down. And by that I mean maybe the phrase counterintuitive would be better. It's like he says something and it's the opposite of what the world thinks. Ever notice that in the Bible when you read what Jesus said? So it's like the natural order of things. We tend to think one way, but the spiritual realities of the way things really are very different than the way we think, because Jesus says things that are very different than the way we think. And if humans tend to think one way, Jesus says it another way, guess who's wrong? Yeah, we are wrong if we think different than him about things. But that's our natural inclination of humanity, is to differ from what Jesus would say. And the reason we don't see things his way reveals that we have a shallow view of things and are more superficial than he is by far. And his view of things is rooted always in what God is doing. Our view of things is often rooted in what we're doing. Those two things don't match all the time. And that's where the big difference is right there. What we're doing is tied to what we probably should call short-term thinking. Human beings are prone to short-term thinking. And by short-term, you could just include your life, right? Short-term thinking is limiting ourselves to the few years we have on this planet. And they are a few years. And the older we get, they're fewer and fewer. But it's all going to come to an end. And short-term thinking is thinking that this life, this world, is it, you know, that's it. That's all I have to really think about is my time here. And we get caught up in that. So the whole thrust of the Bible is that Jesus came specifically to reveal eternal realities. Eternal things go way beyond our lives and way beyond even the life of this world. This is a decaying world that we live in. So the whole thrust of the Bible is that, eternal realities, matters of the soul, the part of us that lives on. So Jesus addresses the part that survives the physical body, that will survive even the world itself, this decaying world. So most people, however, are intensely focused on the temporary things, our health, our families, our work, our leisure time, those kind of things. We want and we strive for, well, the American dream, or what people used to call the good life, right? That's what we invest our minds in, our thinking in, our energies in. Then we die. As soon as we're done doing that, we die. And then what? That's the big question. Then what? We hope somebody's going to remember us. But Jesus is always focused on the primacy, not ignoring this life, but the primacy of eternal life, because that goes on forever. Because he knows it's real. He made us. And it's the only thing that actually lasts, is eternal life. This life is over in a flash compared to eternity, okay? So the problem for us is that eternal life is for the righteous. And you and I are not inherently righteous. Anybody here have a righteousness deficit? Well, in terms of our behavior, we certainly do have a righteousness deficit, but if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have one. How does that happen? Well, we'll try to talk about that. We do have a sin problem, and sin separates people from God. That's literally what the Bible says. Sin separates us from him. So God is our creator. He's perfect. He's holy, and those who dwell with him have to be perfect and holy as well. So our problem is pretty obvious there if we have to be perfect and holy. How can we dwell with God eternally if we're not holy and righteous, if we are morally compromised beings, right? If we're guilty of sin, we have failed to earn that eternal life. We have failed to do that. Not only have we've blown it like a million times. And I don't mean a million times amongst everybody, I mean you. You've blown it a million times. I've blown it a million times. So we need a Savior. And so we see in the Gospel of John this huge emphasis, the repeated references to Jesus, who is God the Son, who created our world, coming into our world to bring us eternal life. How does he do that? He can offer it to us because he will earn it for us. We do not earn eternal life because we've blown it a million times. He will earn eternal life for us. That's the gospel message. He's going to pay the debt of sin. The wages of sin is death, and he's going to die for us. He came to pay the penalty for us. So to die as our representative, as our Savior. That's his primary task in coming. And people who see Jesus as a great teacher or a role model or a source of wisdom, you are actually not even listening to what he says, because he says his great purpose in life is to come and die for us, to die our death so that we can live. That's why he came. And if you make him something else, you're missing what he wants you to know, because he's so clear about all of it. So all of these themes are what drive the events in our passage today in John chapter 12. And it's brief, just 7 verses, but they're packed with good news. They're packed with the good news of salvation in Jesus. Now the setting, so it just happens to be Passion Week coming up here that we're celebrating. Today's actually Palm Sunday, right? But so we're actually in the Passion Week when it really happened here. So last week we looked at the triumphal entry, which should have been today, but hey, we're following through the text here. So today's actually Palm Sunday, but last week we looked at Palm Sunday, just so you'd know what to feel today. But it's almost certainly the text today is right after Palm Sunday, probably, when so Jesus starts teaching in the temple on Monday, and it's probably that day or Tuesday, something like that. So Jesus is freely teaching. Crowds are hanging on his words, and in all the teaching and the questioning that goes on with him and his enemies and the challenges from the various religious factions that talk to him, there's so much interest in Jesus, and the other Gospels tell a lot of those interactions, but John focuses uniquely, John only tells this story, uniquely on this kind of unnoticed moment that happens in the temple. It's a big deal. And it, you know what it involves? It involves Greeks. So Hellenes is the word they used in those days for them, the people from Hellas, the Greeks. Gentiles who have come to Jerusalem to worship the true God. That's the focus of today's text. That's what gets us started. So verse 20, John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. So these people were probably almost certainly what the book of Acts calls God-fearers. So a God-fearer is a person that worshiped the God of the Jews, but never fully converted, because that involves circumcision. Nobody wants to do that. So, but they do want to worship the God of the Jews. They worship the moral God of Israel. And synagogues were all over the Greco-Roman world. Every major city had one, and many other places as well. And Gentiles were attracted to the God of Israel. He's infinite, he's eternal, he's holy, and he's good, he's moral. The God of Israel was righteous and untainted by the degraded passions of men. If you've ever read Homer, the Odyssey or the Iliad or any of the great myths about Greek gods are as bad as we are. They're not moral beings at all. In fact, they're made in our image, right? So all the weaknesses and passions of human beings you see amongst the gods and all of the stories about them. And so many Gentiles were drawn to the God of Israel, the true God, the one God, the God who is a moral being and has clear and beautiful commandments to follow that are good for people. So many Gentiles worshipped in synagogues. Even if they didn't fully convert, they would still attend, and they were allowed to attend and encouraged to attend. So at some point, you can just imagine some of those folks would want to go to Jerusalem and take a pilgrimage during one of the great feasts. And that's who these guys are. I'm saying guys, they could have been men and women. It doesn't say right there. So forgive me, ladies. There could have been a passel of wonderful Greek girls. But it doesn't say. But anyway, so many Gentiles worshiped in the synagogues that I'm pretty sure that these are pilgrimage God-fearers from outside. Okay, it says they're Greeks and they speak Greek. So something amazing happened at this Passover when they arrived at the holy city. We talked about it last time and the time before that. So the whole place is abuzz with talk of a miracle. So these guys come from wherever, Corinth or Athens or someplace. They come to see Jerusalem, to be participate. Now they can't go all the way into the temple and do everything. They can only go to the court of the Gentiles. They can't go beyond that, but they're going to go there and worship. But everybody's talking about this miracle that just happened. 2 miles up the road in a little town called Bethany, where a man was raised from the dead that had been in the grave for 4 days. That's what they're all talking about. So you can imagine a Greek just just coming to be part of it all and see what they can of the worship of the true God. And then that's what everybody's talking about, right? That's kind of amazing. So the whole place is abuzz. And this prophet named Jesus, he's the one that did it. He raised a man from the dead. And the Greek pilgrims, they might have arrived on that day when the triumphal entry was happening and this massive crowds of people are waving palm branches and throwing cloaks down in the road in front of Jesus riding the donkey. They may have been there that day, or if they came in a day before, they would have been there when that happened. So not only is the talk going on, but they're all celebrating this person and they're calling him the Son of David and Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the Messiah. And even if you worship in a synagogue somewhere in Greece or Asia Minor or something like that, you would know who David was. And you would know the promises about Messiah. And you would know who Abraham was and the promises made to him and the fulfillment of those promises in the Messiah. So John just gives us very few details about these particular Greek people's experience in Jerusalem, but they almost certainly heard about Lazarus. And very likely they heard all the people talking about Jesus in the court of the temple and the triumphal entry and all of that. That all would have been what's talking about everywhere. And so they're probably in the court of the Gentiles when this story happens that we're looking at today. So he's teaching there, and they go to hear him teach, and it's completely different. It's just like in the Sermon on the Mount. After the Sermon on the Mount, ever read Matthew chapter 5 through 7? That's the Sermon on the Mount. At the very end of that, it says, everybody was shocked. That's my word. They were blown away. No, that's not a Greek word either. But they were amazed at his teaching. Why were they amazed? Because he spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees that they were used to. Be exactly the same thing for these guys. Whoever the rabbi was in Corinth or Athens or someplace, Philippi, they would have taught in a typical rabbinical way, and Jesus is completely different. So these people are blown away, and they've heard that he's the Messiah, and they know that about this miracle that just happened. So how would you react? If that, just put yourself in their shoes, what would you be thinking? Well, they decide to try to see Jesus. Okay, that's their sort of plan here. Now, if you were them, what would you want to ask Jesus? If you could see Jesus, what would you want to ask him if you were from Greece? Well, if it were me, I'll tell you what I would ask him. Come teach us. Come teach us. Come to Greece. Come to Asia Minor. Don't limit yourself. We want to know. Our people need to hear what you're telling them. That would be perfectly reasonable. Jesus is a young man. He's in his 30s. Will you come to Athens or Corinth or Philippi? Would you come and teach us? He's never been teaching outside of Israel yet. He hasn't done that yet. There's a whole world out there that could benefit from him, that would love to hear from him. So there are spiritually needy people all over the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, that he could teach them. He could have a global impact if he would get out there and come. So I think they want to meet with him, have a sit down, invite him to come, pay his way, all of that. Bring a couple of your disciples. That's okay. Whatever that is. So his handpicked disciples are trying to keep things sort of orderly, so they decide to go to them first. And you know, Jesus is teaching, there's thousands of people all over the place, the huge area in that part of the temple there. But one of the disciples is named Philip. That's a Greek name. So they decide to go talk to Philip. It's a common name in Israel, but still it's a Greek name. It's an Acton name. It means lover of horses. I don't know if you know that, but that's what Philip means. Anyway, verse 21, it says, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So they get Philip, and they say, we want to see Jesus. So they're going for it. It can't hurt to ask, right? So they're going to meet with Jesus. And all they want is an interview of some kind, an hour, half an hour, whatever it is, just to make their appeal to him, whatever that might be. I might be wrong about what they were going to ask him, but that's what I think. Now, Philip knew that Jesus had said in the past, Matthew 15:24, I have come only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they would know that. They could have just told them that. But As we saw in John chapter 10, more recently, Jesus said something else. John 10, 15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And he was talking about the Gentiles. So Philip might be saying, you know, he just talked about these other sheep, so maybe these Greeks are the other sheep. I don't know. And so much has happened in recent weeks, he decides to consult with Andrew, the brother of Peter, another one of the 12. Both Philip and Andrew were from the same town, Bethsaida, so up there in Galilee, they knew each other very well. So Philip consults Andrew, and Andrew agrees that they should take the request of these Greek Gentiles to Christ. So verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now, if you want to know how I read the minds of the Greeks and knew that they wanted to actually invite Jesus to come, the reason I didn't just make that up. It's actually sort of implied in the answer Jesus gives. So I think that's why I went that direction with that. I could still be wrong. But I think you can tell from Jesus' answer what the gist of the request was. Come to us, teach us. And Jesus' answer is centered on the reason that he came. Remember, we talked about the reason Jesus came was for what? To teach people to be nice. No, you weren't listening if you say. It's to die for our sins. That's why he came, right? So his answer is going to go to that, his death for sin. So verse 23, Jesus answered them. So they come, Philip and Andrew. These Greeks would like to have an interview with you. Can we arrange that, sir? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 23, that's what he says. That's his answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus will not be available to go to Greek cities or the Greek-speaking cities of Asia Minor. This is his last trip. This is his final trip. His life will end in days, not weeks or months or years, but days. His hour has come. How many times have we heard Jesus say, my hour has not yet come, or John narrates in his gospel where he just says, this happened because Jesus' hour had not yet come. I mean, it really goes all the way back to chapter 2, Cana, the wedding in Cana, when Jesus' mom tries to get him to do something about the shortage of wine, remember? And he does his first miracle there, but what did he say to his mom? He said, woman, what does that have to do with us, the shortage of wine? My hour has not yet come. That was his answer to her. My hour has not yet come. I'm on a schedule. God has arranged my schedule, and this isn't it. But he does it for her kind of quietly anyway. So God protected him. Also, John chapter 7, verse 30, John tells us they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So God protected him even when there were deliberate efforts and goals and attempts to arrest him. It just didn't kind of work out because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't the time. John 8:20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. That's right. But now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time. The Lamb of God has to be sacrificed now. Notice Jesus doesn't use a word for death or sacrifice here. He uses the word glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Interesting that he would choose that term, glorified, to describe what's coming, which is horrific. It won't look glorified. It won't look like glory. It'll look like a horror, a nightmare. And of course, we know on this side of history that the resurrection is going to follow his death. And his death and resurrection is the great glory. Those are the events that are so glorious. First, that Jesus would actually die for us. I mean, it's not an accident. He's not just some guy being thrown on a cross. He's bearing the sin of the world on that cross. He is the Passover lamb that was first seen 1,400 years before him in Egypt. They sacrificed the blood of the lamb and painted the blood over the door so the angel of death would pass over, would bring life. He is the Passover lamb. John calls him that at the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was called that right away. So that's the first aspect of glory, that he would humble himself to unimaginable suffering to set us free from the wrath of God. And thus he delivers us from sin. And it's the glory, that is the glory of an unsurpassed love, that he would do that for us. Love makes sacrifices for the beloved. That's the nature of love, to make sacrifices. But no sacrifice was ever like this, nor ever will be again. You know, we give honor to those that sacrifice their lives for other people, for the innocent or for endangered people or comrades in arms. Glory to the heroes. Glory, we say. You know, I've been kind of following the Ukraine war thing, but you know what they say in Ukraine? Slava Ukraine. Slava Ukraine. Slava is glory. Glory to Ukraine. That's what they say. All the time. Glory to the heroes. The sacrifice of Jesus is much greater than the glory won on battlefields or in burning buildings or all the other places where people risk their lives to save others. It's Jesus' sacrifice is the center of the human story according to the Bible. And it's glorious. God the Son, the righteous one, a perfect man, dies for the crimes of rebellious creatures who don't know him or want to know him. And he does it to restore them to himself, to show the love of God. It's the greatest story ever told. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's a whole new category here of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, to die for one's enemies. And the suffering involved in dying for one's enemies is literally beyond our comprehension. Yes, you can't imagine how brutal it would be to die on a cross, but to die on a cross while bearing the sin of the world and having the wrath of God poured out on you is unimaginable. Jesus will bear the sin of the world. And that's what's behind the words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's behind those words. So his death then is glorious in the love that it shows. And his rising again to reign with the Father is glorious in the righteousness that it brings to us and to the world, our salvation. 1 Peter 1:10 speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All of it reveals his glory. Glory as a Savior and glory as a King coming to reign. Now in verse 24 here, we have a truly, truly statement. Remember what that means. If Jesus says truly, truly, which literally is in the Bible, it's amen, amen. Those are the words he actually uses in the Greek text. It's a way to emphasize the absolute validity of what he says. If he says truly, truly, you can take it to the bank, right? I mean, it's that kind of a thing. Great importance. So this time it's kind of a parable, a mini parable, a word picture that he uses. An illustration, if you will. And Jesus does this to help us remember it, give us these little word pictures. And here, it will answer the desire of the Greeks that want to interview with him, the Greek friends who want Jesus to come to their people. So verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now that's quite a clever way for Jesus to talk about his own death and its aftermath, but it's a perfect little word picture here. So seeds are amazing, right? I mean, so we have to kind of picture, this is a grain of wheat, so a stalk of wheat, it's got its mature plant, has the head and the little wheat grain on there attached to the stalk. But when it falls off, or we could say when it's separated from the main plant, it falls to the ground. Now, if it doesn't get buried in some way and connected to the soil and moisture and stuff, it's just going to lay there. Like if you throw a grain of wheat on the road, like the freeway, probably you're not going to get a good crop. And it's just going to lay there, look dead, right? I mean, that's the idea there. So the biblical view of death, remember, is always separation. It's not ceasing to exist, it's a separation. So this grain is separated from the main plant, and it falls and it lays there, it appears dead. You could collect a bunch of fallen wheat grain and put it in a jar and study it. Say, when are you going to grow? Doesn't move, no sign of life, it doesn't breathe, it doesn't change, unless it's buried and goes into the soil and is nurtured by nutrients and water and all of that. Then it shows every sign of life and it starts to change into something completely new. So the analogy is obvious. Jesus has to die and be buried to produce much fruit, he says. Much fruit. That's the answer to the Greeks. I can't go, but I will die, and my death will produce much fruit. And then you read the book of Acts, and they're taking the truth of Jesus' death for sin, his salvation that he bought for us, and they take it to the whole world. They start in Jerusalem, and they go to Judea and Samaria, then they go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and even to Rome itself, they take that message. And so the Greeks along the way, the Greek-speaking people, they get to hear all about it. So Jesus' death will not only germinate spiritual life, but he says it will produce much fruit, because his death brings forth God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his reconciliation with him, and new life for us. All of that's in the mix here. And that's the answer to the Greek question. The Greeks and the Jews need spiritual life, but that only comes through the cross, where sin is paid for, and that's why he's talking in this way. His hour has come to make the sacrifice, and the news of what he did will spread to the Greeks and to the Romans and to the people they called the barbarians. That's the rest of us. Everybody else. So that's the story of the book of Acts, reaching the world, and that's the story of church history. Jesus does have other sheep outside of Israel, and the Word and the Spirit will come to them. So, J.C. Ryle, my favorite bishop, says, Christ's death was to be the source of spiritual life to the world. From his cross and sufferings was to spring up a mighty harvest of benefit to all mankind. His death, like a grain of seed, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. In short, the great principle of the gospel was once more exhibited, that Christ's vicarious death, not his life or miracles or teaching, but his death was to bring forth fruit to the praise of God and to provide redemption to a lost world. He said it better than I could. Now verse 25. We're getting down to this here. Now at first glance, Jesus' words in verse 25 and 26 don't appear to flow out of verse 24. But they do. They absolutely do. In fact, it's the same principle. Now he's applying it to us. So it's still about life and death. It's about dying to find life. But now he's talking about the heart of man. You, your inside, your nature, your spirit, your soul, that part of you. It's still about life and death. It's still about dying to find life, but it's about our inside. So there he is, God become man, dying in my place, taking the penalty of my sin upon himself. So what about me then? What choice do I make based on what he's done for me? Do I choose him or not? That's the question. What life do I choose? Am I going to follow him now or go my own way? Now I've heard what he's done for me. Am I going to accept it or am I going to, Because to choose him, to follow him, to embrace his cross involves a kind of dying in myself as well and new life. So verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's serious stuff there. Jesus, our Creator, is talking about losing or keeping your life. You're going to lose your life, you're going to keep your life. And this has to do with our life The life we live before we encounter the truth about Jesus, before we make a choice in regard to him. Do I keep my old life, or now that I've heard, do I embrace something completely new, something different? Do I embrace him and become a new person? So Jesus uses really intense terms here. He uses love and hate, right? And that's what we're talking about. Not so much an emotion, but love and hate in the Bible is often used as a firm choice in this direction and rejecting this direction. And if you use it about people, it's saying, I'm choosing you and I'm not choosing you. It's not that I have personal animosity towards you. I'm just not choosing you. I did choose you, though. Don't look at your wife when you say those kind of lines. I choose you. I love you. To choose life in Jesus means a death has to take place in me. That's what it means. So think about the stalk of wheat. We too, like as a grain, have to fall away and be reborn in a fruitful life, a life that's fruitful for God. And when Jesus talked about losing our life because we love it, he's not talking about enjoying your flower garden or riding your horse. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about playing your guitar. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a life without the Lord, choosing to prioritize this life over everything else. Whatever God is, he's secondary, third, fourth, fifth down the list there. And love is what Jesus is really talking about here, the affections that we have. Do I love God? If I do, how do I show that? What does that look like? So I'll say it like this. The Lord and his kingdom must have our hearts. They must be first place in our hearts. They win. They win. And the choices I make, the Lord wins. His kingdom wins. What he wants from me should be my number one pleasure, and serving him should be my great priority in life. Then I can garden or ride a horse or play the guitar to joy in the joy of the Lord. But the primary thing must be about him, because he deserves my time, my energy, my resources as a person, as any person that I love would have from me, right? The Lord bought me at great cost, greater than I'll ever really understand or know. But I do understand it enough to know how important it is. So he deserves my time and my energy and my resources the same way any person I love does. Only more so, because he's worthy of all honor. He gave me all that I have. He saved my worthless hide. And that means everything. So the things I should hate, well, maybe I used to love those things. Pride, vanity, money, honors, belittling other people, getting high, chasing after fleshly pursuits, all the things that people feel and do when they put themselves first. But now he needs to be first. He has to be first. And all those other things, self and sin and all of that, those I can lose. And I will. I'll put them aside just because he hates those things. Let's take verse 25 and 26 together. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Then he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. So Jesus connects this love to serving him and following him. And it's a love which, like all worthy loves, means turning away from other things. It becomes the priority, the thing that you should put your love in. And this is, in this case, it's the person of Jesus Christ. If you love your spouse, if you are covenanted to love that one special person, you say no to all the others that might be after you. Not that there will be that many, but let's say there is one. So you reject them, and they might be angry about that, right? You hate me. No, I don't hate you. I love this one, and I promise something to this one. Love is a choice to serve the one you love, and that's the where your heart is. And that's why the Bible says that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his people, because it's the same kind of love. It's a covenantal love. He's going to be first. You see the same idea in other gospels. Jesus says, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So by comparison to the precious Lord and Savior, all other loves have to fade in comparison to the love we have for him. If it's not right by Jesus, then we have to say no to those other things. And they might see it as hate if we say no to them. It's not hate in the sense of animosity. It's hate in terms of priority, though. That's it. It's not that we hate anything. It's that we prioritize him so much that that falls away and we turn away from it. Matthew's gospel, Jesus puts it a little bit more gently. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's an incredible, incredible statement that we need to love him that much, to follow him that much, to pick up our own cross and follow after him. But it makes perfect sense because we owe him everything, everything. Many things in this world are contrary to Christ and they have to be let go. That's the life he's talking about losing. You lose that life. And you live that life in him to his glory, which includes all kinds of wonderful things. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Right? Your soul is more valuable than all the stuff in the world. Your soul is yourself, and it's more valuable than all the riches and pleasures of the world. And folks, this world won't last. It will not last. And your enjoyment of it won't last because you're going to die. And then what? That's the big question. Jesus gave his life so we could have eternal life with him. So we believe, we who believe are his, bought and paid for. We're his now. And we should be very glad of that because in him is all that is good and right and true in the universe. And all of his things will last. All of the things he gives us will last. So look at what Jesus says at the end of verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now I know obedience and servitude sound really ominous to some people. Like, obey, serve, so scary, so restrictive. But you know, it's not that way when it's offered to him. It's not restrictive at all. It's freedom. It's freedom from everything bad and it's embracing everything good. Nothing feels more right than serving the one who deserves to be served because he's so good. Now, it can be hard, like in a lot of places around the world, serving Jesus leads to societal rejection, poverty, loss, your jobs are taken away, your homes are burned, imprisonment, even death. I've been in some of those places. I've seen how the church lives in those places. That's happening around the world to our brethren, even as we're speaking here. Who would choose that? Well, who would choose that? No one, unless it was for a most worthy cause. I bet everybody in this room would lay down their life for a truly worthy cause. Well, there's no more worthy cause than him. There's no more worthy cause than the gospel, because he stands above it all. And he's talking about things that are eternal, not temporary. People will lay down their lives to protect their country, but even that will burn and fall someday. Lay down your life for God, because that's eternal and has eternal consequences. And because we love him, serving him just feels right and good and satisfying. It's not a burden. It's so satisfying we can say no to sin. We can say no to the world. It honors him when we do that. And you know what? What does it say right there? If we do that, he honors us. He's looking out for us. He's got our back. He knows it's hard. He knows our weaknesses and the ease with which we get entangled in the world and all of that. So he tells us, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Whose honors would you prefer, the world's honors or the Lord's honors? The world's easy. It's right before us. to serve the Lord is hard because it takes faith. And we have to trust that it's true. You have to trust him. It's the highest privilege for a human being to trust the Savior, to trust the Father, to honor them, and expect that when it's time, we'll be honored as well. So Jesus dies and life springs up all over the world and in our hearts. And this life in us starts to see the world correctly, and it values what is eternal over what is very brief indeed. So let's serve him and trust him for all that is eternal. You'll never regret it. Let's pray. Lord, when our final hour arrives, we pray that it will be like your final hour, that we will have served you, served the will of the Father. You bore his wrath on sin. You took it upon yourself and brought us eternal life. May we live in eternal thanksgiving and eternal service to you. Keep us from the world and point us to the Savior, we pray in his great name. Amen.